worship together this morning on this beautiful Sunday morning. So let me move us into our call of worship, which is out of Psalm 72 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord, starting in verse 1, which says, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. May all kings fall down before him and nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life. May his name endure forever. His name continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him and all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you this morning to gather together on this Palm Sunday, this beautiful day that you have given us. We thank you for it. We thank you for this building, this time of worship this morning. I do pray that you would help us to see this king that you have mentioned in our call of worship in Psalm 72. Help us to behold him in all of his glory. Help us to see him through the songs and through the singing and to experience him through the preaching and through the praying this morning, through the fellowship of your people. May he be honored. May he be glorified in all that we do. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome again to Newport Community Church. My name is Matt Karger. I am the pastor here at NCC, and we want to welcome you and thank you for worshiping with us this morning on this Palm Sunday. I hope that you received a bulletin this morning that looks like this. Especially if you are visiting with us, inside of this bulletin, the first thing that you're going to notice is a connection card. So if you are a first-time visitor or maybe a second-time visitor, or maybe you just have a prayer request that has been something that has been burdening your heart over this past week that you want to write down or want to know more information about our church, this is the opportunity to kind of write that all that stuff down. And so I would love to be able to get in touch with you in those specific regards. So if you write that down, you can put it in our offering box on the way out this morning. And if I don't connect with you after service, then I'll would love to connect with you with whatever question that you may have regarding that. I want to draw your attention just to inside of the bulletin, just a couple of things just to note before we kind of get started here with the text. You're going to see a sermon outline to today's sermon in there. Hopefully that will be of help to you as we kind of walk through this text in Zechariah. There's also, right behind that, an invitation to a baby shower that is happening on Sunday, April 12th. That'll happen right after service, so 11:30 a.m., right after our service here. We're going to meet downstairs for the baby shower for Lydia Griffin. And so I want to encourage you, especially the ladies who are wanting to be a part of that, to do that after the service at 11:30 on April 12th. All you have to do is head downstairs and celebrate the baby shower with them. This is their first baby, so exciting times for them. And if you notice on the invitation what would be helpful for food and things like that, if you could RSVP, there's phone numbers that are down there as well, and also phone numbers there for gift ideas if you need a gift as well to bring. So, amen. Another thing to notice inside of the bulletin is for tonight is the youth night, another youth night that we're going to have, which is going to be gathering at my house. That starts at 6 o'clock, goes from 6 to 8. And so we had 14 youth last month gather together, which was a great time of being together, having some fun, and getting into kind of what we are looking forward to for this upcoming year. And so what we're going to do is work through the book of 1 John and learn how to better study the Bible together. And so look forward to that tonight. Also, something to mark your calendars down for this upcoming week is the Good Friday service. That is going to be on April 3rd, which is obviously a Friday. At 6:30 p.m. is when we're going to have our service. We're going to meet right in here. It's going to be about an hour long. And we're going to reflect on the crucified Savior. So I hope that you can be a part of that. Other things that you notice inside of your calendars there, of things to look forward to with the women's event on April 11th, which is going to be on Saturday morning from 10 to 12 p.m. More information about that. If you have any questions about that, you can ask me, or if you wanted to sign up for it, sign-ups are in the back as well, right next to the front door that you can sign up if you haven't already. So lots of great things and encouraging things to get involved in the life of our church. And I just want to commend those things to you this morning as well. So let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning before we kind of dive into his word. And so would you bow with me and let's pray together. Father, again, we want to thank you this morning and humble our hearts and our minds before you as we consider this text that is before us this morning. We thank you, Lord, that we have an opportunity to open up the Bible here in this building and to worship you, to honor you, to glorify you for who you are and what you have done for us in Christ. We thank you for this time that is carved out, and we pray, God, that you would help us to not be distracted. We pray that your Spirit would move through the preaching of the Word of God to convict our hearts of sin, to encourage us in righteousness and edify us. Would you make us more into the image of Christ as a result of hearing the sermon this morning? Move us and make us different. Change us, we ask. I pray if there is anyone here this morning that does not have a saving relationship with you, that you would show them their sin so that they may repent of their sin and trust in you for their salvation. I pray that they would make today the day of their salvation in Christ. That's a work that only you can do, Lord. And we know that, and so we seek your favor, we seek your blessing upon the rest of the service, that your grace would be abundant to us, that your people would be edified and encouraged by what we hear and experience this morning. Father, we pray for the kids who are also going to be downstairs learning about the gospel and learning about the Lord Jesus Christ as well. We pray for their hearts and their minds, that you would cause them to repent and to see their need for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the little ones in our church and the opportunities that we have to invest in them. And so we pray that we would be good stewards of that and continue just to pray for the kids that are in our church this morning. Father, of course, with all the things that are happening in the world today, we pray for our world and our government leaders and other leaders that are around the world, Lord, that we know that need salvation. God, we pray that your peace and your rule would reign on the earth. We know that you're a God that is sovereign and in control of all things, even things that are happening right now. Every detail that is in our life that we're experiencing right now, you are sovereign and in control of. But that doesn't mean that we still ask for your blessing and your grace and your goodness and your favor. We pray, Lord, for your rule in righteous reign to rule over all the earth, that your kingdom would come. We pray for the churches on this island, those who are faithfully proclaiming the word of God this morning behind the pulpit. We pray for the people in the pews that are also listening. And pray, God, that you would rise up leaders among your people here on Aquidneck Island, people who are bold for the gospel, that would take the beauties and the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ and be able to proclaim them outside of the walls of the church so that others may hear and know the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that you would ask, that you would do that work in this church, that you would help us as a body to be a lighthouse to this dark, spiritually dark area that we live in. So may you be honored and glorified this morning in all these ways. We thank you again for the privilege and the honor to open your word this morning. We pray that you would bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The kids can be dismissed. You guys can head downstairs. Right. Everyone is ruled by someone. The question is whether you are being ruled by a gracious king or a cruel master. The late Tim Keller said something along those lines once before, and it's something I want us all to consider carefully this morning as well. So let me just say it again one more time, and let it just sit for a moment in your heart and in your own mind. Everyone is ruled by someone. The question is whether you are being ruled by a gracious king or a cruel master. That statement, even if it's contemplated for just a short amount of time, has profound implications for every single one of us in this room. And not only just here, but even as we've prayed in the pastoral prayer this morning, that also for Aquidneck Island, our society, and even our world as well. But there are many who won't want to accept a statement like that, who reject the thought that they need a king to rule over them. I mean, let's face it, the whole kingship idea really isn't getting the most positive press in our news today, if you know what I mean. However, despite what the news says or what protests say, there is a king that we all need. And he's not an earthly king. He's a heavenly one. And one that none of us can do without. He is a perfect king, a righteous king, a just king. And he is the king that we gather here to worship every single Sunday morning. And over the course of the next week for our Easter series, we're going to be looking at three different aspects of this king to gain clarity of who he is and what he is like. And what we're going to see is that he is unlike any king that has ever existed. An unexpected king, you could say. A king who was humble, being lowly and meek. A king that was crucified, who laid down his life for his own people. And a king who rose again and is alive, reigning and ruling over all the earth today. Now, with today being Palm Sunday, the first day of the Holy Week, we're going to zero in on the humility of this particular king this morning. And my prayer is that we would be so awed and amazed by the lengths that this king took to rescue sinners like us, that we would fall at his feet afresh. That we would humbly submit to him and joyfully worship him with all of our lives. So with that introduction, let me invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Zechariah chapter 9. And let us behold this humble king this morning. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah is the second to last book in the Old Testament. It goes Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. If you're using a pew Bible in front of you, you can find our text this morning on page 748. So we are going to mainly focus on verses 9 to 17 this morning, but I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter, starting in verse 1 to give us kind of a running start. So let's start with chapter 9, verse 1. If you're there with me, say amen. All right. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the hand of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built up herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth, and it shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare, and I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl drenched like the corners of the altar. And on that day, the Lord their God will save them as a flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Amen. Now, if you want to understand a passage of Scripture correctly, in its context, especially one that's kind of difficult like this, one of my mentors often used to tell me that it's kind of like walking into a house. If you want to fully experience the home and see it clearly for what it actually is, you can't just jump through the window or skip through it into the middle. You need to first step onto the porch and then go through the front door, right? So before we walk through this passage, let me build the porch and set the context for us this morning. The first thing that we need to know is that Zechariah was a man, he was a prophet. He was a spokesperson for God. A man of God who was called by God to encourage his people in the time of Ezra. The people of God at this time in their particular history had just come back from exile in Babylon. Around the same time frame that we're talking about in our series in Nehemiah, if you remember in the book of Ezra, they had just rebuilt the altar at this particular time and started to rebuild the temple, but they stopped short of completing it due to opposition and their own apathy. And so God raised up Zechariah, and he raised up another prophet named Haggai to speak to the people, to call them to repent, and to encourage them to resume building and finish the work. Now, the first 8 chapters of Zechariah are specific visions that he's received from God. And he spoke these visions to the people, and they were about their own repentance and the rebuilding project that I just mentioned. But starting in chapter 9 and through the rest of the book, the focus changes to particular prophecies that would take place in the far future. Now, you may be wondering, what exactly is a prophecy? It is a divinely inspired message or prediction of future events that is given by God to the prophet to speak to the people. So sometimes these prophecies in the Old Testament were meant to warn of coming judgment that would come if the people didn't turn from their sins. Other times, they'd often be messages to encourage God's people and to instill hope in their hearts. And that's kind of what we're seeing right here in chapter 9. In fact, the first 8 verses of chapter 9 that we read is one prophetic utterance that describes the future judgment of God upon the enemy nations that were surrounding Israel. And at the same time, simultaneously, it was also promising that his people in Jerusalem would be spared of that judgment and protected. So obviously, that would have been a great encouragement to God's people at this particular time. Because it was these very nations that are listed that were opposing and discouraging them from rebuilding the temple. Now, it's also important for you to know that in the Old Testament, the way many prophecies often worked was that once a future prophecy would be spoken, a partial fulfillment of that prophecy would take place historically before the fullness of that prophecy ultimately occurred. So in other words, the prophecy would have both a historical short-term fulfillment and a greater long-term fulfillment that would happen in the future. Another way to think about it is like signposts before you get to your ultimate destination. Many of you know that I just came back from a family vacation, which, by the way, my brother-in-law is here this morning. Traveled all the way from Missouri to get here, just maybe because he just loved us so much. Just kidding. He actually is on a work trip. Still a surprise for him to come this morning, so I'm glad that you're here. But we drove over 20 hours, over 2 days to finally get to Missouri. We passed a lot of signposts on the way as we journeyed through each state. And each one of those signposts told us that we were getting just a little bit closer. And we trusted those signposts, right? As accurate readings of how many miles that we had left, and we were encouraged along the way that, yes, we are getting closer to our final destination. Well, the Old Testament prophecies are kind of like that. When God gave a future prophecy, there would oftentimes be a kind of short-term historical element to that prophecy that would come beforehand, so that when the people saw the fulfillment of that short-term prophecy come to pass, it was like a signpost that bolstered their faith and encouraged them regarding the future and greater fulfillment that was to come. And so we're not going to spend a bunch of time in verses 1 through 8 this morning, but we see this kind of thing happening right in the beginning of chapter 9. Verses 1 through 8 act as a type of historical signpost to Israel, or partial fulfillment, that was designed to give them confidence regarding the greater fulfillment of what we see in verses 9 through 17. And how was verses 1 through 8 historically fulfilled, you may ask? Well, that's a great question. Because what's stunning about what has happened in verses 1 through 8 is that about 200 years after that prophecy was actually written, Alexander the Great took the same exact conquest down the coast, conquering each city that is listed in this particular text, and spared Jerusalem just like it says. If you go home and research the conquest of Alexander the Great, it is remarkable how strikingly similar that this text is describing it. One commentator described his strategy by this, by first winning the victory over the Persians in 333 BC, and instead of pursuing his enemy into the Persian interior, which would expose his line of supply to the powerful Persian navy in the Mediterranean Sea, Alexander brilliantly turned south to roll up the Persian cities along the coast. His strategy, this author says, was to eliminate the enemy navy by removing its ports, marching through Phoenicia and Philistia, which included Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod, all of the cities that we see listed here, all the way down until he eventually got to Egypt. So this is remarkable accuracy that we see at play here. This is the exact route that Alexander the Great took in the exact cities that are listed in this text that Zechariah prophesied that would be judged. And what's even more is that Alexander the Great was an ungodly, unrighteous unbeliever who couldn't care less about a prophecy like this. But God used him anyway to destroy the nations and save his people. And this is the point that Zechariah is trying to make. He's saying, here is your signpost. If God can use Alexander the Great to accomplish his purposes, just wait until you see what the promised Messiah would do when he comes in the flesh and ultimately fulfills the prophecies in verses 9 through 17. This is essentially what Zechariah is trying to say. And this is what sets us up for the next section. And it's particularly why the prophet commands God's people to rejoice in verse 9. So look what he says in verse 9 once again. After all of that, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." Why? Because behold, your king is coming to you. Why such joy? Why such anticipation? Because finally, Israel's king was going to come. Now, God promised Israel back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that there would be a king that would rule over them, one that would come from David's line, who would sit on his throne forever. You may remember that covenant that he made with David, but just remember the situation that the nation was in at this particular time. At this point in Israel's history, it has been a long time since they had a true king from the line of David. They had just experienced exile for 70 years in Babylon. They had been ruled by foreign nations and ungodly and arrogant rulers. The city that they came back to was in shambles, and there was still no promised king. Many reasons for them to be completely discouraged. But it is in that context that God tells them to rejoice greatly because your king is coming. Can you just imagine the hope that would have stirred in their hearts after reading a prophecy like this? Especially after 200 years later, once they saw verses 1 through 8 actually come to pass, right? But what I really want you to see this morning is that this coming king was unlike the pagan kings that surrounded the nations. Notice at the end of verse 9, the character of the kind of king that is to come. First, we see that he is a righteous king. That means he is perfectly upright. He has moral excellence. He is without flaw, fully aligned with the will of God. Everything that he does is right. Everything that he says is true. That's the idea behind the righteousness of this particular king. There's no corruption in him. There's no injustice. There's no compromise. This is who this king is, but this doesn't just describe who he is as him being righteous. It also describes how he will particularly rule. In other words, he doesn't merely just possess righteousness. He rules with it. He governs righteously with perfect justice. This is exactly what the prophet Isaiah also said about him in Isaiah chapter 9, a familiar passage probably to you around Christmas time, right? We're told that this coming king who is identified in Isaiah chapter 9 as the Prince of Peace, who would reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and sustain it with justice and righteousness forever. That's what Isaiah says. And so this is the kind of king that Israel has been longing for so long. And they're now finally encouraged once again to hear this prophecy from Zechariah saying, this is the king that is coming. Be ready. Behold, he is coming. He's not like the corrupt kings, like the nations. He's not arrogant or self-centered or oppressive like the kings that were ruling over them before. He is perfectly righteous in all that he does and will rule rightly forever. Next, we see that he is not just a righteous king, but also a saving king. It says that he comes having salvation. He himself, in other words, is God's means to bless his people and to save his people. So he is a savior king, a redeemer, a rescuer, a deliverer. from their enemies. And lastly, we see that he is a humble king. Notice how the text says that he is a king that will be coming mounted on a donkey. Like, how much more humble can you get, right? What kind of king comes riding on a donkey? This king does. Israel's king does. He will be one who is gentle and lowly and meek. Not coming on a war horse or stallion, but on a donkey. And not just any donkey. Notice it says on, but a colt, a foal of a donkey, a young donkey. So this is the character of this particular king. This is who he is. But what exactly will he do? In verse 10, we see a summary of his accomplishments and what his reign will bring about. So starting in verse 10, it says that he will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. Now just remember, Ephraim was the tribe that represented the northern kingdom. Jerusalem was the capital of Judah, which represented the southern kingdom. This is when the kingdoms were divided. And so what's the coming king going to do with these two kingdoms? He's going to cut off the chariot and war horse and battle bow, it says next. What do those things mean? It means that he will bring peace. The chariot, war horse, and battle bow were common military weapons in those days. But this coming king is going to remove those weapons of warfare and bring the two kingdoms back together once and for all. The word peace here doesn't just mean freedom from conflict. I mean, it is certainly that, but it's also much more than that as well. It's actually the word, the Hebrew word shalom, which means wholeness and well-being. It describes the totality of everything good. And so that is what is being described of what this king is going to bring. Wholeness, well-being, goodness, peace. And we see that he'll not just bring this kind of peace to Israel, but he will also proclaim this kind of peace to all the nations. So, we know that this king is going to be a preacher, a proclaimer of good news. Isaiah, once again, also said how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news and proclaims peace and salvation. That's the picture of what this king will ultimately do. And then we're told about his dominion. We see next that his rule will be from sea to sea, from the river, capital R, which is the Euphrates River, to the ends of the earth. So in other words, what this is saying is that his rule and his reign will have no end. He will rule the entire earth. All of the earth will be his possession, as the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 2. So this is kind of the summary of what this king is going to do. And next, in verses 11 through 17, what they do is they begin to unfold in greater detail the particular summary statements that were just made in verse 10. They essentially show us how this king will actually bring about this kind of peace and salvation for his people. And so I want you to notice, first, the basis of why the king is doing these particular things in verse 11. Notice what it says right from the beginning. It doesn't say it's because Israel has been so good or that Israel has been so faithful. In fact, in verse 12, he calls them to return to their stronghold, essentially calling them back to himself, which is a call to repent of their unfaithfulness. So what's the reason this king was moved to actually deliver them? Well, in verse 11, it says it was because the blood of his covenant that he's made with them. That is the foundation. Not their performance, but his particular promise. Not their own faithfulness, but his covenant commitment. The only other time the phrase blood of the covenant is used in the Old Testament is we see back in Exodus chapter 24. This is where Moses sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the people as a sign of the covenant that God had made with them. And throughout the Old Testament sacrificial system, it was this blood that represented the binding promise, the covenant relationship that was established by God that he would ultimately bless his people. It was an unconditional covenant. And so what Zechariah is showing us here is that once again, through this prophecy about the coming king, God is the one who is acting on behalf of his people. And it's not because they deserved it. It's not because they did enough good works to earn it, but it's because he covenantally bound himself to them. That is why. He's continuing to be faithful to his own word, in other words. And so in verse 11, it continues to go on that he says that because of this particular covenant, what is he going to do? He's going to set the prisoners free. Set them free from the waterless pit. Waterless pit reminds us of multiple different things. You can think of all the way back in Genesis, the pit that Joseph was thrown into. Historically, it pictures here the exile that Israel was in at this current time. Verse 12, he again, like I said, calls them to return to him so that he may restore him on the basis of his covenant. So we see God once again being gracious to his people, giving them something that they do not deserve, restoration. And then we're told in verses 13 through 15 that once God restores his people, he's going to use them as instruments of judgment against their own enemies. So notice, he describes his people like a bow in his hand, like arrows that are being shot out and sent forth. He says that he describes them like a sword that he is going to wield in battle. In verse 14, he says that he will appear over them and shoot his arrows like lightning. So notice, he is going to be the one who is going to do all these things. It says next that he's going to sound the trumpet. He will be the one who will march forth before them in battle. And so the imagery here that is being described is powerful. It's describing God himself as this kind of divine warrior. And his people are the instruments that he is using to actually accomplish his victory. And that's that kind of victory being described here is a conquering kind of defeat. I mean, verse 15 describes them overcoming their enemies and treading them down. The imagery of being full like a bowl, as it says in verse 15, and drenched like the corners of the altar is a vivid, warlike picture that portrays a total destruction, total conquest. And I think that is the point that Zechariah is trying to make. He is showing that this king will completely defeat his enemies and the enemies of his people. That he alone will be the one who will sovereignly appear over his people and to protect his people. And not only to protect them, but save them, to deliver them, to rescue them. This is what he says in verses 16 and 17. Let's just read those verses again. 16 and 17. It says, on that day, the Lord their God will save them as a flock, as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish. And new wine, the young women. Grain and new wine were signs, symbols of flourishing, of abundance. So what this is talking about here is God's salvation. The abundance of God's salvation. It is a comprehensive salvation. God is being described here as a shepherd who protects and saves his sheep. He's being described as the good shepherd, the ultimate shepherd who saves his weak and wandering people. Sheep that are described as emblems of his sovereignty and royal glory. Think about that for just a moment. You know, sometimes we think of sheep as just being dumb, you know, wandering around, not having no idea where they're going, no clue what they're doing. They need someone to guide them. But these sheep that are being described here are described as emblems of God's glory. Which is why I think Zechariah is saying, oh, how great is his goodness. How great is his beauty. And it is that goodness and that beauty that we fully see displayed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it not? Jesus is really the ultimate fulfillment of what we actually see here in Zechariah chapter 9. That's who this chapter ultimately is talking about. This is the chapter, the person who's the chapter is ultimately pointing to. It's who the prophecies are ultimately referencing. And if you look at this passage again with the eyes of faith, you can see the glory of Christ all throughout this particular chapter. And one of the most obvious places that we see this is in how the king is being described in verse 9. And think about the fulfillment of that. We notice this and see this in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of John, which tells us that this particular prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus whenever he rode into Jerusalem just days before his crucifixion. This is what Palm Sunday is all about. Oftentimes, Matthew chapter 21 scripture in the Gospel of John are often preached on Palm Sunday. But it starts in Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9 is showing us that this is what is pointing us to the person and work of Christ who is going to fulfill these particular things. In other words, the king that Zechariah is talking about is King Jesus. He is the righteous king. The only one perfectly qualified to stand in the place of sinners like you and me. He is the saving king. The only one able to rescue his people from their sins. And he is the humble king, the one who came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, just as it is written. And that humility was not just seen in that particular moment. That humility was seen all throughout Christ's life. Just think about it. Though he was the eternal Son of God, he was born as a baby. Laid in a manger. He grew up not in a palace or castle, but in a humble town of Nazareth. He lived as a carpenter. He was rejected and despised and counted among sinners. He served his disciples even to the point of stooping down on one knee to wash each one's feet. This is the Jesus who lived a life of humility. He humbled himself all throughout his life, even to the point of death, death on a cross. As Mark chapter 10, verse 45 puts it, Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is why Jesus came. That is why these prophecies in Zechariah were made. So they point us to him. We also see that he came to fulfill what Zechariah chapter 9 verse 11 pointed to be the true covenant keeper that Israel could never be. And he did not accomplish it with the blood of bulls and goats, but by shedding his own blood on the cross. Jesus lived the perfect life without sin. He fully fulfilled the law of God on every behalf. And just before he was about to go to the cross, at the Last Supper that he had with his disciples, he's sitting around the table with his disciples, and what does he do? He lifts up the cup, and he says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." In other words, Jesus was saying that he is the fulfillment of God's old covenant promises. It is through him that those imprisoned by their sin can be set free. That through faith in Jesus Christ, you can lay hold of the promise that Zechariah speaks of. True restoration and being lifted up from the waterless pit of sin and despair. This is what Christ sets you free from. He is your substitutionary sacrifice given in the place of you as a sinner to cleanse you and to redeem you and to fully forgive you forever. And through his death, he didn't just secure our forgiveness, but he is the great conqueror, the conqueror of our greatest enemies. Think about this: sin, death, and the devil, right? All of these enemies of ours were defeated at the cross. And praise God for that. The New Testament, in large part, therefore, presents Christ as the divine warrior that we see prophesied in Zechariah. He is the one, as Hebrews chapters 2 says, who through his own death destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. The one, as Colossians chapter 2 says, who canceled the record of debt that stood against us due to our sin, nailing it to the cross, disarming the rulers and the authorities and putting them to open shame. That is what Christ did. This is the King. This is King Jesus. He is a victorious King, triumphant and powerful. A King who through his death defeated sin and through his resurrection defeated death. And who now stands as the rightful ruler and King of all the earth and able to save to the uttermost all who come to him by faith. This is the good news of the gospel that Zechariah was pointing to. Do you see the goodness and the greatness of King Jesus' beauty here in this text this morning? Do you see the glory of his salvation that he offers to sinners just like you and just like me? If so, then the easy call, the invitation for you this morning is to repent of your sins and to trust in this Jesus, to trust in this King. Let me just say, if you don't have a saving relationship with Jesus this morning, you need to know that the coming King that was prophesied in Zechariah, he has come. He has come. And he has come to save you, to deliver you, to set you free. But you must believe. You must be born again, John chapter 3 says. You must turn away from your sins and to follow after the one true King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I commend to you to submit your whole self to him. Submit your whole life to him. And the same application is true for those who are already in Christ, already following Christ this morning as well. Because let's think about this. If Jesus is the one true King of all the earth, the one who has come to seek and save the lost, who is already right now ruling and reigning with perfection and righteousness, if he is the one true King, then let me ask you, what area in your life are you still not submitting to his good and righteous rulership? What are you in your life still trying to control? What are you still unwilling to lay down at the Lord Jesus' feet? What are you unwilling to surrender? Is there fear? What are you afraid of? If Jesus is the rightful King and he is a good father to his children, what are you afraid of surrendering to him? Your plans of the future? Your relationship? Your money, finances? Your secret sin patterns that no one knows about except for you? What about maybe it's just your current season of life that you are not really particularly enjoying right now? Listen, you need to know that a king is not truly your king when you only submit to him when it's convenient to you. If God is the one true, righteous, and humble King who has come to save and establish his righteous and perfect plan, then what makes us think that we are better than him or think that we can actually withhold something from his dominion over our own lives. If we're really thinking that, we're fooling ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. So ask yourself the question this morning, where might the Lord be calling you to be more fully trusting in him and submitting to his good and righteous rule in your own life right now? I think one last takeaway that we can take from this text this morning is not to only just humble ourselves in that regard and to submit ourselves fully to Christ, but to also joyfully rejoice in the fact that he has come and that he will come again. Just as the people of God were commanded in this particular text to do what? Rejoice, right? Rejoice greatly, the text says. Just as they were commanded to do that, so are we. In fact, in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 5, verse 2 says that because we have been justified by faith and have obtained access to God through Christ, we stand in grace and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The text goes on to say in verse 3 that not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that the suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and the character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Amen. Which, this is what that means. If you are in Christ, you have every reason this morning to be joyful. And I know that we're supposed to kind of save all the rejoicing during Easter until, you know, Resurrection Sunday. We can't rejoice until then. But if you are a Christian here this morning, every day is Resurrection Sunday. Amen? We can rejoice every day in Christ for what he has given us. And why is that? Because if you are really truly his, you have been rescued. You have been rescued from his wrath. You have been redeemed by the Son of God. You have been delivered from sin's penalty and freed from sin's power. First Peter says that you have a living hope, a promise of resurrection. You have a heavenly inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfaded, kept in heaven for you. Ephesians chapter 1 says that you have in Christ every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every single one. All of his riches are yours in him. You have the down payment also of the Spirit of God who is dwelling in you, the same powerful Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. That Spirit is in you and working in you and conforming you more into the image of Christ day by day. Praise God for that. And just take a look around for a moment. You have the church. You have the encouragement of other believers. The prayers of the saints. The tangible love of Christ from his people. And all of these things together are just motivating you and fueling your faith to continue to press on and fight the good fight. They are all riches of God's grace that are bestowed to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And each one of them individually gives you so much reason to rejoice in that. So wherever you're at this morning, with your circumstances that you got going on in your life, the hardships that you may be facing, the difficulties, the challenges, the unanswered questions, the just dissatisfaction, the discontentment, the battles that you got going on in your mind, whatever it is, we all face these things. We all go through them. But if you're in Christ, you have reason to rejoice. To stand in the grace that is being poured out to you day by day. So may you see him this morning in all of his beauty and all of his glory, in his righteousness, in his humbleness, his meekness. Submit your life with joyful obedience to him. And as we said earlier, every person is ruled by someone. So the question is, what about you? Are you being ruled by this gracious and loving and humble king this morning? Are you being ruled by another cruel master? Behold your king, the king that you so desperately need, and bow down to him with joy this morning and give him praise. Let us pray to that end this morning. Father, we thank you for this text in Zechariah chapter 9. We thank you that the Old Testament continuously points us to the new. It shows us the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person by which we are continuously changed. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that when we behold the glory of the Lord, we are transformed from one glory to the next. So, Father, I pray that your people here this morning, that you would give them faith to see the beauty of this Christ. If there's someone here this morning that has never seen the beauty of this Christ, that you would give them the eyes of faith, that you would change their heart, that you would regenerate them by your Spirit even now. Father, would you encourage the rest of your saints this morning to continue to fight the good fight of faith, that we would reflect this upcoming week as we think about Holy Week leading up to Resurrection Sunday, that we would reflect on your goodness, your sacrifice, your love for us. And may we give you praise for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let me read the benediction for you this morning out of Philippians chapter 4, which is appropriate, right? Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, which says, "Finally, my brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. God bless you. Hope to see you throughout the week, and especially on Good Friday, and enjoy Holy Week. God bless you guys.